begin our study of Jonah with the first principle, form general impressions about Jonah as a whole. I have formed five general impressions about the book of Jonah as a whole. As usual, in order to aid the memory, I arrange these in the form of an acrostic on the word Jonah, J-O-N-A-H. My first general impression of the book is connected with the letter J, and that's the heartbeat of the whole book. Jehovah's missionary heart. That's the great message of the book of Jonah. Now, at the very beginning of the study, I want to emphasize this basic principle in studying Jonah. Be God-centered, not man-centered, and not fish-centered in your study of the book. Be God-centered, not man-centered, and not fish-centered in the study of the book. In order to get this across, I want you to realize that the truth of God-centeredness is very important in the study of the whole Bible. But in a special way, the truth of God-centeredness is very important in the study of Jonah. And the reason is the average person thinks of Jonah in terms of the fish that swallowed Jonah. One person expressed it like this. He said, the fish swallowed Jonah, but for many people, the fish has swallowed God. I have a little quotation here from G. Campbell Morgan that I think is very much to the point. Dr. Morgan says, I've often said in talking about Jonah that some people are so busy with a tape measure trying to find the dimensions of a whale's belly that they never see God at all. Now, here's a good way to check yourself and check a group of people. What's the first thing that comes into your mind when I say this particular word, Jonah? Now, if most people were honest, they'd say the first thing that comes into their mind when you say Jonah is a fish that swallowed Jonah. But what should be the first thing that comes into my mind when somebody mentions Jonah? Not the fish that swallowed Jonah, but Jonah's God, the missionary heart of God. Do you realize you're more than one-third of the way through the book of Jonah before the fish is mentioned for the first time? Now, that fish is very important in terms of God, but not apart from God. How does the book of Jonah begin? It begins with God. How does it end? It ends with God. And the fish is incidental to the great message of the book. And that's the message of God Himself. I hope that one result of our present study will be that you'll have a change of perspective in the study of Jonah. Sometimes when I've come to certain books in the Bible, I've thought, now I just need a more thorough study of those particular books. And sometimes I've found that that really wasn't my need. I didn't need a more thorough study. What I needed was a complete change of perspective concerning that particular book of the Bible. Many preachers, when they preach on Jonah, miss the main point almost completely. The whole thing is either fish-centered or Jonah-centered. It's not God-centered. And I hope that one result of our present study will be that whenever you think of Jonah, immediately you think of the missionary heart of God. The missionary heart of God. Because that's the great burning message of the book. In this connection, I want to write on the board a commonly used outline for Jonah, and then tell you why I don't think it's a good one. Chapter 1, Running Away from God. Chapter 2, Running to God. This, of course, is Jonah's prayer of repentance in the belly of the sea monster. Chapter 3, Running with God. When Jonah obeys, he goes to Nineveh, and he's running with God. Mighty things take place. And then chapter 4, Running Ahead of God. Let me ask for a show of hands. How many of you have either heard this outline of Jonah something rather similar to it. Could I see your hand? Now, this is rather frequently used, and one reason it's frequently used is it's rather catchy. You know, things are catchy, and they have to fix themselves in your mind. Now, the reason why I don't like that particular outline, it shows you my perspective has changed. I used to use that outline for Jonah. I thought it was a good one. The reason I don't use it anymore is I think it is man-centered rather than God-centered. It just puts the idea of Jonah running in the center rather than the missionary part of God in the center. One great value of the book of Jonah is that it gives you four snapshot pictures of the missionary heart of God. Then Jonah's running in different directions is important, but all in relation to the missionary heart of God. In this connection, I like to compare and contrast the first of the minor prophets with Jonah. The first of the minor prophets is Hosea, and now we come to Jonah. Now, these two books, above all other of the minor prophets, give us pictures of the heart of God. What's the great difference between them? The great difference is that Hosea presents the whole missionary heart of God. You see, Hosea pictures the heart of God in relation to the nation Israel. This is the whole missionary heart of God. Jonah presents the foreign missionary heart of God. Now, I want you to notice that these aren't two different hearts, but they're just two aspects of the same heart. Let me ask you, can a person be strong on home missionary vision and weak on foreign missionary vision? Somebody would naturally say yes, but I don't believe it's true, because the home missionary heart of God and the foreign missionary heart of God are not two different hearts. They're just two aspects of the same heart. You know, I used to think along this line that Jonah would make a real good home missionary, but the thing he couldn't get the vision of was foreign mission. Now, that isn't the point at all. The point is that Jonah didn't really know the heart of God. Therefore, Jonah was a rotten home missionary, as well as a rotten foreign missionary. Oh, that's important, young people. Dr. McQuilkin used to say in praying for the mission field, time and again, that God's work is one all over the world. And I'm not saying by that it's wrong to talk about home missions and foreign missions. You've got to have some way in the feebleness of human language to show there is a difference. There is a difference. But essentially they're the same. Why is that statement of Dr. McQuilkin's true? That God's work is one all over the world. It's because God's heart is one. God's heart is one. Hosea, the home missionary heart of God. Jonah, the foreign missionary heart of God. Now remember, not two different hearts, but just two different aspects of the same heart. That's all. And could I ask this? How many of you would have said, at least sometime back in your life, that Jonah was real good on home missions, but he was weak on foreign missions? Could I say? Boy, I used to think that. I used to think that. A lot of people do. No, if you're weak on foreign missions, you're weak on home missions. And vice versa. Because, you know, some have complained in reverse about this, that some who are missionary candidates, ready to go to mission field, aren't worth anything in the homeland before they go. Well, why not? If I'm not worth anything in the homeland, then I'm not close to the heart of God. Here are your two great aspects, and they're not two different hearts, they're just two aspects of the same heart. That's the first general impression I form about the book of Jonah, Jehovah's missionary heart. The first thing to mention is not the fish that swallowed Jonah, but the first thing to mention is the heart of God himself. My second general impression of Jonah is connected with the letter O. Omnipotent power, the mighty power of God, is revealed in all four chapters of the book of Jonah. Now, one writer described this book as the greatest concentration of the supernatural in the entire Bible. You see what he meant by that? The greatest concentration of the supernatural in the entire Bible. Of course, that's one of the main reasons why the destructive critics have hated and opposed the book of Jonah. because it's the greatest concentration of the supernatural in the entire Bible. I'll show you later that this was one of the main things that the destructive critics have opposed in Scripture throughout the years. In order to illustrate this, attention is often called the four things which God supernaturally prepared according to the book of Jonah. You see, the word which is used is the word prepared. Now, some translated appointed. For instance, the Bible says God prepared the fish to swallow Jonah. Now, some would translate that appointed. That is, that God appointed a fish that was already there. Could be translated that way. But certainly the word prepared calls attention to the mighty power of God. Chapter 1, verse 17 says that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 6 says that God prepared a gourd to grow over him and to shelter him. Chapter 4, verse 7 says that God prepared a worm to eat the gourd. You may be interested to know that many translate that just as a singular noun, or one literal worm that did the job. Others take it to mean a collective noun. See, not just one single worm, but a collective noun. Some have paraphrased it like this: a whole host of black caterpillars. You see, either one of those is a legitimate interpretation. It could be a collective noun, or it could be a noun just pointing to one individual worm. The reason I emphasize that is if somebody would question the fact that one worm could do all this, well, there's no question in that from the Bible original, because it could have been one individual worm, or it could have been used as a collective noun, a host of black caterpillars. Then in chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible says that God prepared a sultry east wind. See, here are four of the things that God prepares according to the book of Jonah. And they just emphasize the fact that the book is filled with the supernatural, the mighty power of God. These things which I've just mentioned are great miracles of God, but they aren't the main miracle in the book of Jonah. See if you can tell me, what is the main miracle in the book of Jonah? When we mention it, you'll see these others are mighty in their place, but they pale into insignificance in contrast to the greatest miracle. What's the greatest miracle of the book? What? Say it loud, I can't hear you. Yes, it's what we call the moral miracle. You see, the moral miracle is that a great heathen city repents through the preaching of one man. Suppose you had something like that today. Suppose somebody go from our country to Moscow, Russia, and roaring people and preach the message of Christ, and the whole city would believe God. My, what a miracle that would be. But you see, very few folks, when they talk about the miracles of the book of Jonah, even mention this, which makes all the others pale into insignificance. This is the mighty moral miracle of God. My third general impression of Jonah is connected with the letter N. Needful repentance. Needful repentance. The first definition of needful in my dictionary is indispensable. Repentance is absolutely indispensable. Now, one value of the book of Jonah is that it contains an all-inclusive approach to the truth of repentance. Usually, when we think of repentance, we think of it in a limited way, that unsaved people need to repent. That's true, of course, but that isn't the whole picture. Have you noticed the threefold emphasis upon repentance in the book of Jonah? First, the Christian repents. Jonah is the Christian that needs to repent. And see, ordinarily, when we emphasize repentance, we don't think of that. We think of the fact that a man is unsaved and he needs to repent and accept Christ as his Savior. That's true, but the Christian needs to repent. One of the greatest illustrations of this, the book of Job. You compare the first chapter of Job with the last chapter. First chapter says Job was perfect. The last chapter said, I repent in dust and ashes. You see, the most perfect Christian needs to repent. The most perfect Christian needs to repent. And the book of Jonah presents the repentance of lost sinners, but it doesn't begin with that. It begins with the repentance of Christians. J. Edwin Orr, the famous revival speaker, wrote a book entitled, "The Church Must First Repent." All that is, the church must first repent. Then, sinners repent. And of course, these sinners who repent are even sinners who repent. And then, you complete the cycle for them. The book climaxes with the precious truth that who repents? Yes, God repents. And God doesn't destroy the city when man comes to him and cries out for mercy. See, that's the whole scope of repentance. And usually when we talk about repentance, we just limit it to one particular aspect. Oh, in your dealing with Christians and in your own life, remember, Christians need to repent just as definitely as unsaved people. D.L. Moody used to say that he repented once for all when he accepted Christ as his Savior. But he repented a whole lot more after that than he did when he was saved. And you see how true that is. Well, that's one value in the book of Jonah. It gives the whole scope of repentance. You know, one thing I love about this little book is in its four chapters, it just has 48 verses. But I just want you to see how much spiritual dynamite is packed into these 48 short verses. And part of that is illustrated by the whole scope of repentance. Don't be limited in your preaching and teaching of repentance, but get the whole scope of repentance. I know Dr. McCrookin used to lay great stress upon this, that in the average group, there are Christians who need to make a decision just as definitely as there are unsaved people who need to make a decision. My fourth general impression of Jonah is connected with the letter A. Now, this is a contrast to the first. And that is anti-missionary heart. As we'll see later, the whole book is built around the contrast between the missionary heart of God and the anti-missionary heart of man. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say un-missionary or non-missionary. The heart of man isn't non-missionary. The heart of man is anti-missionary. And that's the great contrast in the book. Now in Jonah, there are two great pictures of anti-missionary hearts. The first is Jonah. And the second is a group that was represented by Jonah. See, Jonah is not taken as an isolated case. Jonah is taken as a representative case. And Jonah's anti-missionary attitude is a reflection of the anti-missionary attitude of the nation Israel. You see, one great purpose of the book is to shame the nation Israel for its anti-missionary attitude. Now, if you want to realize how shocking this is, contrast Jonah's attitude with Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 gives the great purpose of the Hebrew nation. When God called Abraham, he said, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be glad." Why did God call Israel? For world redemption, in order to accomplish world redemption. You see, Jonah's natural heart is just the opposite of that. And Israel's natural heart is just the opposite of that. Now, as we see later, I asked you a question about how to present missions. Remember, you never really present missions unless you attack man's anti-missionary heart. You never really present it. Probably we knew that more, young people. So many in presenting missions just tell interesting things about the mission field, and we want you to pray about these things and all. And all that's good, but it's superstructural. You don't present missions from the foundational standpoint unless you attack the anti-missionary heart of man. And everything that really attacks man's sinful heart is a forward step in mission in the worldwide spread of the gospel. That's my fourth general impression, anti-missionary heart. Jonah's heart isn't just non-missionary, it's anti-missionary. Israel's heart isn't just non-missionary, it's anti-missionary. That's true of every person in the world living in his own strength. My fifth general impression of Jonah is connected with the letter H. Hard charged healing. God has charged healings with anti-missionary hearts. You realize nothing less than hard dealings can do man's anti-missionary heart any good and turn him away from it. I like to relate Jonah to Proverbs 13:15. Proverbs 13:15 says that the way of the what is hard. You fill out the word for me, the way of the what? Yes, the way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 13:15. Tell me now, what special light does the book of Jonah shed upon Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard? You see, it shows that the way of the missionary transgressor is hard. What kind of a transgressor was Jonah? He was the one who transgressed the missionary heart of God. And the Lord is showing you graphic detail how the way of the missionary transgressor is hard. I remember my cousin many years ago was fighting God's call to the mission field. Do you realize sometimes the call to the mission field stands between the person and salvation? Not just what we call surrender, but salvation. Some people are not saved, and they never will be saved, because they know that if they're saved, God's called them to the mission field. I told you in another connection with Dr. R.A. Tari, an evangelist, who said that for years he hated the idea of being a preacher. He didn't like all these stuffed preachers and all. He didn't want to be called a preacher. And when he was saved, all he said was, "I preach." When he said, "I preach," he was saved. You know, that sounds like salvation by word. But that's not salvation by word. When my cousin, whether saved or not, was fighting the will of the Lord, and her mother was praying for him. And you know, those who are fighting the will of the Lord often don't like to have folks pray for them. So she just said, "Mother, please stop praying for me." Her mother was very sweet about it. She's awful cute the way she went at me. She said, "Thank you, young lady. It's my right. I'll pray for you if I want to do it." She kept on praying for her. And then, when my cousin was miserably unhappy, she's fighting the missionary call of God. And one day when I was a student down in Columbia, South Carolina, it was back around 1932, my phone rang one day and my brother was on the other end of the line and told me that my Uncle George had died. He was just really in the prime of life about 50 years ago. That was Margaret's father. And when I went on to the funeral, I found that Margaret was more heartbroken than anybody else. And later she told me why. She said, "I just felt that I had killed my father through my disobedience. That I said no to God's missionary plan for my life and that God just had to take my father." And about 3 months after her father died, she yielded her life to the Lord. And then her greatest joy was the joy of going to mission field. She was going to missionary to China. And the fact is, she was there in China and then had to go. And she's at Formosa at the present time. Well, you see, the way of the missionary transgressor is hard. What would you think of me this morning if I double up my fists and give myself a black eye and a bloody nose? And if I take my fingernails and scratch my face until the blood would pour from my wound? Well, you'd think that something was wrong here. But you see, anytime I fight God's missionary plan, that's what I'm doing. I'm giving myself a black eye and a bloody nose, and I'm scratching my face until the blood pours from my wound. What light does the book of Jonah shed upon Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor are? See, it shows in a limited way, emphasizing one point, that the way of the missionary transgressor are. In other words, Jonah emphasizes the cost of not being a missionary. You say, "Is there a cost in being a missionary?" Yeah, you must face the cost. But don't forget, it's a twofold cost. One is the cost of being a missionary, and the other is the cost of not being a missionary, of not going into the perfect will of God for your life. I imagine that it cost Jonah a good deal to go to Nineveh. You could just read between the lines. It cost him a lot to go to Nineveh. But you know, the Bible doesn't say a thing in the world about how much it cost Jonah to go to Nineveh. The Bible tells us how much it cost Jonah to go to Tarshish. That's the emphasis. And you see, one thing that makes the book of Jonah so strong in emphasizing missions is it has a strongly negative emphasis on missions. And you don't get missions across just through the positive emphasis and say, "Oh, the heathen need Jesus. They need Jesus. And Christ says, 'Go, will you go?'" Ah, but Jonah gives the authority, sure, and he gives the need, sure he does, but it has a strongly negative emphasis to it. That's one reason why the book of Jonah is so effective. All right, just repeat, please. These are five general impressions I've formed from the book of Jonah. Of course, I'm sure that's not exhaustive, but it'll start you off and give you something definite to look for as you go through the book. Jehovah's Missionary Heart. Remember, could I say, let me ask your conscience as I've been talking, that at least sometime in your life, perhaps God corrected it before today, but at least sometime in your life, you were really fish-centered or Jonah-centered in your approach to the book. Could I see your hand? Oh, what we need, first of all, is not a more thorough study. What we need is a change of perspective. It took me years before I really got this out of the book of Jonah. I used to sort of dread the teacher because my whole perspective was wrong. I was centered in the fish. I was centered in man rather than in God himself. On page 65, we come to our second principle. Be sure that you're clear about the historical accuracy of Jonah. Would you please underscore this opening statement? Whenever some part of Scripture is particularly assailed by Satan and his emissaries, we can expect great issues to be at stake. Frank Gibeline, in his book on Obadiah and Jonah, calls this miracle of the fish the most disbelieved miracle of the Bible. You see, people often refer to it as a fish story or as the Jonah yarn. You'll be interested to know that the three Old Testament miracles, which have been more attacked by skeptics than any others, see if you can tell me. Jonah 1:2. What other miracles of the Old Testament have been attacked by the destructive critics more than any other? The what? Of the crossing of the Red Sea? That could be, although instead of attacking that, they often, some so-called Orthodox people, sort of give a natural explanation to it, you know, rather than just trying to deny it completely. The flood, the flood, of course, they would explain that often as a natural phenomenon, you know, when you have great things in nature. The ones I have in mind, and of course people might differ in picking out the particular ones, is in Numbers 22, verses 28 to 30. You know the story there in Numbers 22? It's Balaam's ass that spoke in human language. Balaam's ass spoke in human language, and the critics, of course, have scoffed at that. And then the other one is in Joshua 10, the miracle of the sun standing still. At least some would say that these three miracles have been attacked by the skeptics more than any other. With that in mind, let's discuss any basic issues which you believe to be involved in the acceptance or rejection of the historical accuracy of Jonah. I want to mention three basic issues which I believe to be involved in the accuracy of Jonah. The first is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your great verse on that in the New Testament is Matthew 12:40. In Matthew 12:40, the Lord Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now remember this, for the true Christian, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ says something about anything, that settles it forever. For the true Christian, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ says something about anything, then that settles it forever. People are sometimes asked this question, can you state the authority of Christ on a matter of literary criticism? You see, they would talk about Jonah, and they'd say, yes, Jesus said, as Jonah, so the Son of Man. But can you state the authority of Christ on a question of literary criticism? Now, to a spirit-guided Christian, the answer is an unqualified yes. Beyond all question, you can. And you see, the devil will knock at the back door if you won't let him come in by the front door. What I mean is this. A person will come out and say, I believe the deity of Christ. And he won't deny the deity of Christ when Satan comes for the front of him. But then he'll come along and sort of hedge and say, well, I think maybe that happened, but you don't lose too much of the moral emphasis of the story if you think it didn't actually happen. You just upset everything if it didn't actually happen. The authority of Jesus Christ is at stake. Then the second issue involved is the historical accuracy of all Scripture. Do you see why this involves the historical accuracy of all Scripture? For example, there is a passage in the historical books referring to Jonah. You know what? One of the historical books just gives you one verse about Jonah. It's 2 Kings 14:25. 2 Kings 14:25 shows you that Jonah was a very early prophet, because he made a prophecy that was fulfilled in the days of Jeroboam the second. Well, you see, that's the time when Amos and Hosea prophesied, Jeroboam the second. Jonah came before that, 2 Kings 14:25. And you see, if I say that the book of Jonah is not actual history, then I might just as well say 2 Kings 14:25 is not actual history. And if it isn't actual history, then what about the whole book of 2 Kings? And what about the whole historical story? What about the whole story of the Old Testament? You see, the historical accuracy of all scriptures involved. If you want to drive this home further, take Matthew 12, 39 to 42. Matthew 12, 39 to 42, the Lord Jesus talked about Jonah and the belly of the fish. And then he talked about the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. Well, you see, if Jonah wasn't a historical character, what reason do you have for believing that Solomon was a historical character, or that the Queen of Sheba was a historical character? Furthermore, have you ever noticed this? In Matthew 12, 40, the Lord Jesus joined together Jonah's deliverance from the fish and his own death and resurrection. And you find it invariably true that anybody who's weak on the historical accuracy of Jonah is weak on the resurrection of Christ from the grave. This isn't just a little isolated thing. Some years ago, many years ago, I spoke at Davidson College. Now, they had their Vesper service Sunday afternoon, and my pastor was a graduate there back in the old days when Davidson was an Orthodox school. It isn't now by any means. It's a Presbyterian school out from Statesville, North Carolina, at Davidson, North Carolina. Quite a modernistic school. And after it was over, I stayed in the home of Dr. Walter Lingle, the president of Davidson College. And I think folks in general would have considered him to be Orthodox. And in our conversation, I asked him about a man whose name is highly disputed in Presbyterian circles, has been through the years, Dr. Ernest Price Thompson of Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. He's definitely a liberal, a destructive critic in his approach to Scripture. And I asked him what he thought of him, and he liked him. He said, now, for instance, he'll say something like this: I think the book of Jonah is actual history, but you don't lose anything if it's just the moral story. I believe you lose everything. And one thing you lose is the authority of all Scripture. Then the third issue which is involved is unquestioning faith in the supernatural power of God. Unquestioning faith in the supernatural power of God. Do you realize this, that all unbelief about miracles is rooted in self-sufficiency? There's always a root of self-sufficiency if I have any question about the miracles of the Bible. Many people have the idea that the miracles are in the Bible, and you really could believe the Bible if it didn't have all these miracles in it. But no educated, intelligent person can accept the Bible since it has all these miracles in it. No, you really couldn't believe the Bible if it didn't have the miracles in it. Because the miracle is the central part of the very character of God Himself. Miracles aren't something that God just shoves down your throat. And you say, well, I think the Bible has so much good in it, I hate to reject that, but I just hate to have to swallow those miracles. No, you see, if I have a sense of my own insufficiency, then I welcome with open arms the supernatural emphasis of the Bible. And if a person does not welcome with open arms the supernatural emphasis of the Bible, then he's filled with his own self-sufficiency. sufficiency. That's the root from which all this other comes. All right, let me recapitulate for a moment. I've mentioned three basic issues which are involved in the historical accuracy of Jonah. The first is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is the historical accuracy of all Scripture. And the third is unquestioning faith in the supernatural power of God. Would you underscore the statements, please, in this next paragraph? Two things about the historical accuracy of Jonah have been especially attacked by the destructive critics. The story of Jonah and the fish. The critics claim that no whale has a gullet big enough to allow the passage of a man's body through it. The second is the story of Jonah and Nineveh. Critics claim that no city of the size of Nineveh answering to the description given in Jonah existed at that particular time in history. Several answers to these critical objections are given by Orthodox students of Scripture. The Bible nowhere says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Now, you know, our translation does. Matthew 12:40 in both the King James and the ASV, it's whale. But the margin of the ASV says the Greek whale is sea monster. And it may or may not have been a whale. You see, their objection is the whale has too small a gullet for a man to go through. And then one way conservative scholars answer that is that that's true of some types of whale, but it isn't true of all. I wouldn't go into that if I were you. The Bible nowhere says that a whale swallowed Jonah. Firstly, I don't think it was a whale for this reason. The Hebrew word for a fish is dag, D-A-G. It occurs about 20 times in the Old Testament. And not one of those times is it ever translated whale. You see, a whale is not a fish. A whale is a mammal. A whale is a warm-blooded creature. A whale has warm blood. I sometimes think if it was a whale, then there was a hot time in the old fish for 3 days and three nights. Because you see, a whale is a warm-blooded creature. But there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that it was a whale. We all talk about Jonah and the whale. But the Bible nowhere says it. So don't go into that. Just leave that aside. Instances are on record in which a man has lived for 2 or 3 days in the belly of a fish. There are whales found in the very sea upon which Jonah was sailing, which are quite capable of swallowing a man, and some whales have throats big enough to swallow half a dozen men at once. There was a vast city answering to the description of Nineveh. It has been laid bare by the excavations of Layard and others. In the days of Sargon, who reigned shortly after the visit of Jonah, it was no less than 90 miles in circumference and covered a much larger area.